Well, good evening. It is great to gather again this evening. It is great to see everyone. We certainly want to welcome any visitors with us this evening. Only announcement is we have the congregational meeting this Wednesday night at 7:30. So if you can, please be there. It's been wonderful having the Wrights here with us for the past 12 weeks. And like Scotty said this morning, it's gone by very quick. He's made our job much easier having someone here every week to be with us. Except one area. He got to know the congregation so well. He's done so good in his congregational prayers. It's made it a little tougher to write the evening prayer. So I had to dig a little deeper for that this evening. But that's a good thing. A shepherd should know the flock. So, are there any prayer requests this evening? Yes, Barb. Absolutely. What was her first name again?
Geraldine.
Okay. Are there? Yes, Tony. Great. That would be wonderful if you can. Miss Jackie? They're coming back. Oh. Okay. All right. Well, I certainly can. I've never prayed for astronauts before, so that's a... All right. Roger. Okay.
And it actually was put to work immediately in Midland, Michigan. And it's working with the OPC church there and the flood that happened a couple months ago. And it may be there for 6 months at least.
Oh, wow.
Thanks for being able to use it immediately.
What was Dempsey's wife's name again?
Melissa.
All right. Well, with those, we'll keep them in mind, and then we'll turn this over to Scotty.
Good evening again. Yeah, I just want to say thank you again for having my family and I here this past time. And, yeah, I can't say it enough. And we've been welcomed. We've been overwhelmed with your generosity and your encouragement. I just want to say thank you. Our call this evening to worship comes from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Let's come before God in a moment of silent prayer, preparing our hearts for worship. Our opening hymn of praise is number 65C. We'll stand and sing 65C, Praise Waits for Thee in Zion. We'll sing the first three verses. Help us in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we hear the greeting from Jude. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Amen. If you turn in your hymnals now to page 851, we'll recite the Apostles' Creed together. You find that on page 851. We confess together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And turn back in your hymnals, we'll sing number 224. Immortal, invisible, God only wise.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to see your word, to read your word, and Lord, may your spirit be active in us so that we can understand it and that we can be transformed, made into new creatures. And Lord, we ask this not for our own sake, but it is for our sake, but we ask it for your glory, your honor, that we may lift up your name and bring you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 1, to verse 10 of chapter 2. Exodus is really just a continuing on from Genesis. If you see it in the Hebrew, it begins with "and." Not in our English versions, but the first word in Hebrew says "and." So it's a continuation from Genesis. And it's continuing that story of God's people, as we'll see. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shaphra and Puah, 'When you work the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' The midwife answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: 'Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" And then our text will be verse 1 to 10. "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is one of my, I think I said that about Elijah too. This is one of my favorite stories, Moses' birth narrative, and just the whole story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. It's one of those stories where you have the bad guy, and he doesn't just get beaten. He gets beaten in the most ironic way. It's one of those stories that is just very satisfying. The bad guy is so bad, and he deserves to die. But not just to die, he deserves to be finished off so that you can just revel in his demise. And that's the story that we have with Moses and Pharaoh. But the best part in this story is that there's no sinful vengeance that often takes place with our endeavors, I guess you could say. Pharaoh sets up his own demise through this own evil plan that he has. And God uses his own evil, really, to destroy him. And that's what I wanted to see here as we look at Exodus 2. I want to see that God protects Moses from death in the Nile River, and that he uses Pharaoh to do it. I want to look at this in three ways. First of all, I want to look at these deadly circumstances that are surrounding Moses as he's a child. And then second, I want to see God's hand of protection over Moses. And then lastly, I want to look at God's sovereignty. So I want to look at the circumstances around Moses, and then God's hand of protection that we can see that he's protecting Moses. But then I want to look at God's sovereignty and then see that he's really controlling this whole situation. So chapter 2 is framed here by Pharaoh's command back in chapter 1, where Pharaoh commands that every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live. Chapter 2 begins with a man and a woman having a son right after this command, right? Now you'll all have heard this story, maybe. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you know what happens. But maybe you know it so well that it wouldn't. Well, we kind of forget just what's happening here. We forget the initial circumstances. We forget what parents would be going through at this moment, what Moses' parents would be going through. It's illegal to have a boy right now. This boy should be killed. And we need to approach this passage the way his parents would have felt every time they looked at him with the burden that his life was in peril. Every minute that he was alive, he should be thrown to the Nile to die. That river that was dreaded by the Hebrews at this time, the river that you'd see dead babies floating by, maybe. Every time Moses' mother would see the Nile, she would have feared for her son's life. Like every Hebrew, they would be reminded of the brutal reign of Pharaoh every time they looked out their windows or every time they crossed by the Nile River. And Moses is born at this point. He should be dead. And everything points to Moses dying, actually. Why else would parents put their child in a river that ran, well, they ran out of options? Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And obviously his parents are desperate. We have this outlawed baby in a basket on the Nile River all alone. I mean, his parents do all that they can to help him. They've hid him for a while, but when they can hide him no longer, they need another plan. They're trying to care for him, but what else can they do? Moses is on the fringe of death. And just think about it. Moses has been cast in the Nile River, really. Pharaoh's commanded that the baby boys be thrown to the Nile. And now that command has been fulfilled, in a way. Moses is in the Nile River. This river has claimed how many babies before? And it's got another baby perilously sitting in a basket, waiting to die, and it gets worse. In verse 5, we hear the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. So there's this outlaw baby in a basket on the Nile, all alone. Yeah, his sister's ways off, but, I mean, this is a dangerous river. There's animals, there's alligators, there's crocodiles, there's dangerous things in this river. And this very person that's commanded this command to kill the baby boys is his daughter is on this way in this direction. And what hope is there for Moses? Pharaoh's daughter could just, well, it's a command to kill the baby. She could just flip it over and be done with that. No more noise, no more crying baby. Moses is in trouble, to say the least. Any parent would be anxious at this point. I have a baby in my house. I mean, we wouldn't leave our baby in our house alone with the doors locked. And Moses is here on a river, in a basket, by himself. Their boy is basically going to die. I don't think many of us have gone through something like this. And you probably think, how in the world could a parent go through that? Well, Hebrews 11:23 tells us how Moses' parents went through it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents were able to do this because they had faith, a faith that was grounded in God, who was more powerful than Pharaoh, than the Nile, than a basket. Now, the point is not that we should have faith in God to save us from bad situations. My main point is actually quite different than that. It has nothing to do with what we do, but with how God works. Our faith is in how God works. And often His plans don't include what we think is best. But true faith is resting in God in every situation. And I think of the salvation we have in Christ. We have a faith in a Savior who was dead for 3 days. What was more hopeless than that? But we worship God who uses what seems like hopelessness and weakness, and He provides life. He brings protection and even joy from that. This brings us to our second point, God's protection. Because we see hints that our God has great plans despite the blatant hopelessness in these first few verses for Moses. And maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. Spoiler alert, God saves Moses, God saves all of Israel. He delivers them all out of Egypt. But this salvation is hinted at in multiple ways. First, we see in verse 1 something that maybe we passed over the first time. It says, a man from the house of Levi took for himself a wife from the tribe of Levi. This home is 100% a Levite home. And what's that matter, you might ask? Well, the Levites were to become the tribe dedicated to the Lord. They were to serve the Lord in place of the firstborn of all Israel. This whole tribe was taken as, you could say, the firstborn. They were to be priests. They were to be intercessors. They were to guard the temple, protect the people from a holy God, to be that buffer zone. And Moses prefigured Christ in this aspect. Moses was the man that God talked to face to face, in which in turn Moses would talk to the people of Israel on God's behalf because the people were afraid. Moses was the mediator between God and his people, just like Christ is now. And that's because Moses was a Levite. As we read the birth story of Moses, we are told that he was a Levite because this boy is the man God is raising up to mediate between God and his people. All that Moses is going through alone on the Nile, he's going through as God's future deliverer of Israel. A very important role. Well, another hint that God is preparing a leader for Israel is found in one word in verse 3. Basket. This Hebrew word, tavat, is translated ark. And it's found twice in the Bible. And if you know your Bibles, you know where else that's found. With Noah, right? Noah's ark. Moses is placed into an ark on a very dangerous water. Waters that kill. And the ark is what keeps Moses alive, preserves him. And for Noah, we know that the ark was a sign of new beginning. The ark preserved life on earth by keeping alive the animals and humanity. And now here with Moses, God is raising up a leader for Israel that is being preserved on perilous waters in an ark. And he's showing us through his word that this is not the end for Moses, but it's rather a new beginning for all Israel, for God's people. Well, there's also a third hint that points that God is in control, that he's protecting and guiding the circumstances of this story. In verse 2 we read, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Well, if you have a child, or if you've even seen a baby before, and you've seen a way parents react with their babies, you question, she had to look and see if it was a fine child first. We have a baby that's almost a year old, and I can say that when she was born, well, we kind of looked to see if it was a boy or a girl, maybe. A little bit of hesitation there. But no, I mean, we accepted our baby, no matter what it was, no matter what it looked like. Why does this text here question and say that it was a fine child and then they kept him? What parent looks at their newborn baby and says, ah, well, we can do better. Maybe we'll get another one. Well, this phrase, a fine child, is the same phrase as was used at creation. When God was finished, he said, when he looked out at what he's created, he said, it is good. As you look at Moses, we are to see a new creation again. It's pointing to a new beginning. God is giving Israel a new beginning. one out of slavery, one free from tyranny. Now, what's the point of all these details? Well, taken together, these are all hints. They're foreshadowing for us. They're for us to see that God is here with Moses. Moses in a basket on the Nile, all alone with Pharaoh's daughter coming. But he's never been more secure. Moses has never been more secure here. Not even when he was surrounded by all the armies of Israel in the wilderness. Because in the ark, in the Nile, God's hand is on him. And God has plans for him. And here's the thing. These plans include going through this time and through this terrible time. We can be assured, too, that when life is down for us, God is there. God is guiding us, protecting us. We're always secure in God's hands. No one can snatch us out of his hands. As you deal with work, just the uncertainties of what the future holds, with sicknesses, with just how work is going, with a virus going around out of control. Maybe we're uncertain about our children's future, our grandchildren's future. What is the world going to look like in 5, 10, 15, 20 years? Well, God is sovereign. God has his plans laid out. This doesn't mean that we're going to avoid difficulties in our life, though. Look at what Moses' parents went through. But this is when God is glorified. When it seems that we are helpless and that we cannot do a thing, God saves. We can do nothing else but then give glory to God. Moses was a lone baby on the mighty Nile River, but God worked to save him, and he did it in an astounding way. Look at how God saved Moses. As we move to our third point here, our final point of God's sovereignty, look at verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse for the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Moses is to be cast to the Nile River, ordered by Pharaoh. And in a way, he is cast to the river. Now we have Pharaoh's daughter pulling Moses out, calling for his mother to look after him. In verse 9, "Take this child away and nurse him for me. And I'll pay you to take care of your own child." You know what God is doing here? You could say in a sense that he's mocking Pharaoh. I hope you capture this, because this it just blows me away. You see, all that we've talked about, Moses is basically in the Nile River to die, although we know that God has plans for Moses. Moses is still in a terrible place. But I hope you see that God uses the worst circumstances, and he uses them to bring deliverance. God doesn't just work good from bad situations. He works with bad situations, and he uses those bad situations. And maybe you don't catch that. Maybe it sounds similar to my previous point of, you see, God's providence. He's just looking after Moses, and maybe we think he's kind of just guiding and diverting the bad away, so it's not too bad, but he can save him. Well, this is amazing, because I want you to see that God wasn't just saving Moses from a dreadful time alone on the Nile River. God was actually using those terrible circumstances, and he uses those circumstances to bring life, to save Moses, but then to save all of Israel. Let me try to say it in a different way. We could ask the question, how was Moses saved? You could say maybe his parents. You could say the basket. You could say the Pharaoh's daughter. All these contributed to Moses being saved. But these are not the main thing that really saved Moses. The main thing God used to save Moses, in a way, was the very decree of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's decree brought all these things together. That decree in chapter 1, verse 22, that brought death. That decree that commanded the baby boys to be thrown into the river. It's that decree that brought Moses' parents to place Moses into an ark, onto a river, and to have Pharaoh's daughter go by and to pick him up, to save him, to take him into her home. That command was fulfilled to cast Moses to the Nile. But it's that command of Pharaoh that saved Moses. You see, the Nile was Pharaoh's sinister, wicked plan he used to try to wipe out Israel. They were getting too numerous, and he was worried that they were going to take over Egypt. So that was his plan to to stop them from growing. If you kill all the baby boys in a generation, well, more than a generation, in a people, eventually there's only going to be girls, and in that society, girls would take on the nationality of their husband. So eventually Israel will be wiped out. There's no more boys. And that's Pharaoh's plan here. Genocide, really. But God uses this wicked plan of Pharaoh to deliver Moses right into Pharaoh's own home to be raised up. You see, all Israel is in peril under Pharaoh's ruthless slavery. And that command to kill the babies is why Moses was in peril in Exodus 2. But it's that very command that also saves Moses. And we saw hints that God was going to deliver Israel through Moses, and that Moses would be in the mediator between Israel and God. But the way that God does it, the way that God orchestrates it and plans it, God's power is so all-encompassing that he took the most terrible thing in the world, death, and death of babies. And God brought life from that. Pharaoh's command brought God's chosen child into the Nile and delivered him to be raised by the very house of Pharaoh. How awesome is that? God took the very command that commanded, that seemed like it would end Israel, end the line of promise. And God took that command and saved the line of promise. First life for Moses, but then also life for all of Israel. And I hope that sounds familiar, of this terrible circumstance, but then something good coming out of that terrible circumstance. Colossians 2 verse 15 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That's what he's done with Pharaoh here. By triumphing over them. Well, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, but if you know the story, Moses raises up and delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. And Pharaoh must be like, oh, I had you so close. Well, God made a fool out of Pharaoh. Israel's multiplying and Pharaoh fears them. He attempts to stop the multiplying, but the one baby that he should have really worried about is the one that he actually raises up. God is the one who ends rulers. He's the one that puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Colossians 2 verse 15 says, this is who God is. God is the one who takes the worst situation and brings life from it. Moses' deliverance from the river is a picture of this character of God. It's a shadow of what Jesus would do in the future. Moses was born into a world that was going to kill him, a very hostile world to him. I mean, we saw first of how Moses' life seemed ended for sure. Apart from God working, the Nile was a river of death for these Israelites, and he was left alone in it. Well, Jesus too was born into a world that was going to kill him. From his very birth, he had to flee and run for his life. And he was not just figuratively killed like Moses. You could say Moses was figuratively dead, lying in the Nile River. It seemed hopeless for him. No. But Jesus Christ actually died. He was nailed to a tree till his heart stopped beating. And he died. So if there was no hope for Moses lying in the Nile River, there was absolutely no hope for Jesus on a cross and in a tomb for 3 days. God takes the worst situations like this, like the unjust death of a son of God, and he brings life from it. And it's when we have lost all of hope, when we're in utter despair, that God turns the world upside down. What we thought was actually hopelessness actually gives us the foundation for our hope. Death is the worst thing in the world. I think we can all agree on that. There's nothing more final. There's nothing like death. It takes and then is silent. But Jesus has defeated death. And he defeated it with death itself. That is what God does. He uses the power of sin and he turns it on top of itself. Sin brought death. But Christ brings life from death. He uses the power that death has and he defeats it with itself. So what are you going to face this week? What are you going to face this coming year, the next 10 years, next 20 years? Is God able to handle that? This is not to say that it's going to be easy by any means. It may feel like death. But God has conquered, and He will work salvation. Our comfort is not in how safe we feel. Our comfort is not in the circumstances that we're going through. It's in the one who is with us in those circumstances. That's why we are gathered here this Sunday, to be reminded that we can make it another week. We have a Savior that's been through death, and He gives us life. The world can descend into chaos. Governments can make decisions that are bad for us and destroy the economy. God is not surprised. He holds the world in His hands. He holds us in His hands. The worst thing that we can imagine, and the worst thing that we can imagine, is Jesus Christ dying on a cross, the perfect Son of God, suffering for something that He did not do. But God takes those circumstances, flips them around, and gives us life. Let me end off with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And He did that through His death on the cross. As you go through another week, let that be your strength. Let that dwell on your mind, that you can get through another week. You can make it back to another Lord's Day where, Lord willing, you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are an awesome and a great God. We give You thanks that we are Your children, and that as we gather here together to worship as the body of Christ, Your church, Lord, let us be reminded of what You have done for us. Let us be reminded that we don't go about this world in our own strength, but we go about in Your strength. And Lord, give us Your strength this week. Equip us to serve You and bless those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response will stand and sing. You'll find it in the brown hymnal. It's number 169, "O Church Arise," number 169.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how great it is that we can gather together to sing praises to your majestic name and also to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. As we look over our lives, we see how your name has been glorified in those events in our lives that we consider good or bad. As we read of the events in the Bible, we see your majestic plan unfolding. As we read your word, we realize more and more how unworthy we are to be called your children. Yet we also read in the amazing love that you have for your people, that we could never save ourselves, no matter what we do, but that Jesus was and still is the only way to salvation. We are so thankful for Jesus and him being the spotless Lamb who shed his blood that has washed away all of our sins. Our best works are nothing but filthy rags, but we also know that you want us to do good works for your glory so that others may learn of you. May you fill us with thy Spirit so we may seek to draw near to you, O Lord, to take pleasure in your statutes and to tell of your mighty deeds to those who don't know. Lord, we are thankful for Scotty and Vanessa, Levi, Troy, Isaac, Jake, and Tessa. We pray that you continue to bless them and to use them wherever they are at. Be with Scotty as he continues to study. Help him to retain all that is useful in ministry. Be with Vanessa as she supports him in his labors and continues her tasks in the home. Please, Lord, guide Levi, Troy, Isaac, Jake, and Tessa to walk with you all of their days. Lord, we ask for your healing mercies upon Ellis. We are thankful that he had a good day today. Please protect him and Ellen from the virus. Lord, we thank you for the examples that they are for us. Over the years, we have seen their involvement in church, and we thank you for that. Continue to fill them with your Spirit. Let their faith in you remain strong. Lord, we pray for Geraldine Carolyn. She is very sick, and we are thankful that she was able to make it to the doctors. Lord, we ask for healing for her. We realize that this COVID virus can attack some people much more severely than others. And Lord, we pray for protection, and we pray for wisdom. Lord, we are so thankful for this creation that you have given to us. There is so much to explore on earth, and there is much to explore in the heavens above. We are thankful for the astronauts that do go up, and Lord, we ask for their safety in return. Lord, when we search out the heavens above and the earth below, everywhere where people go, we ask that they see you in all that they discover. Lord, we are thankful for RMS and the work that they do. We are thankful for the shower that they were able to purchase. It's great to hear that it's already being put to good use. Lord, we pray for Dempsey and Melissa and their newborn. We pray for continued growth and for safety there. And Lord, also protect the newborn, that this child may grow up to love you and to serve you in all of his days. Lord, we ask that you be with Nathaniel Jackson and help him to continue to place his trust in you. May he be able to continue to read your word daily and draw near to you. We ask that you be with Kyan and Blake and Kyle and use them in their places of service. Please also be with our law enforcement today. Please protect Tom and Greg and others. May they serve you and our nation faithfully. We pray for our nation as a whole. Help its leaders to know you as its Savior and to serve you faithfully, to protect our unborn and all its citizens. Lord, we ask that you be with us at the congregational meeting this week. We ask for nothing but your will to be done. Lord, we ask you to be with our members who are long distances away from us. Please be with Eric and Stacy and Mark and Carla, and that their labors may be fruitful. We rejoice with Mark and Carla that some citizens near them have accepted Christ as their Savior. Please let that confession be evident to all, and more still come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray for those countries that are communist. There is much suffering in this world that we don't see here. We pray for protection for your believers. And we pray that people will not be scared of what man can do to them, but that they will still reach out to you, knowing that you have reached out to them first. Lord, we ask that you continue to be with the elders and deacons here. We are thankful for the collection that we are going to be taking soon. We ask that those monies be used to further your kingdom and be with the deacons as they continue your work. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the collection, we'll sing number 140 in the Brown Book.
After the benediction, our parting song will be number 563, May the Grace of Christ our Savior. God sends us out with these words from Ephesians chapter 6. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love
our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.